Good morning, everybody. I am excited to be here today. We are blessed and honored to have Jerry and Lois with us, and they're our new Seamless Link partners, and that is super exciting. I'm going to call them up to the front here, and at the same time, I also want to call up the elders of the church along with their wives and our Seamless Link representative in Conrad. It was pretty cool. When we suggested that we are going to be partnering with Jerry and Lois, we put out the call last Sunday to be like, hey, who wants to be our liaison between them? And it didn't take very long to fill that slot. The day wasn't even over, and someone had volunteered, and we're like, wow, that is awesome. So we're excited to see this all unfold. And so today we're just signing a covenant here in front of you, the church, and as we are the church that are supporting them. So as a body, we are signing this, and we are taking Jerry and Lois on as partners, and we're teaming up with them, and we want to see them bless the community of Senegal as they're out there and they're preaching the word, and that's going to be powerful. So I'll call, obviously, Jerry and Lois, and myself will need to sign this documentation along with Ashley and Conrad. So I'll put my name down first and get out of the way, and then I'll have you guys come in, followed by Conrad and Ashley. All right, Jerry and Lois, if you don't mind just stepping into the middle there, and I'll have the elders lay there, along with Conrad, lay your hands on Jerry and Lois and Conrad, and congregation, I'll have you please rise and just reach out your hands to Jerry and Lois as we want to just pour out a blessing on them. I'll begin praying, and then Ashley, if you don't mind joining in after me, and Mike as well. Lord, we thank you so much for Jerry and Lois and the blessing that they're going to be on the nation of Senegal. And just, Lord, we pray that you give them a fruitful ministry as they lean into your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we just pray that the people will love them there and they will rejoice the people that Jerry and Lois are. And so we just thank you for the work they're about to do and the fruitful mission that they have in sight as they go and they bless a church out there.
Jesus, as we prepare to send off for Jerry and Lois, Lord, we just ask for commitment to fulfill their obligations here, Lord, to rent their house here in the community. Lord, we just pray that as a partner of us, the body of the church, that we surround and prayer around Jerry and Lois, Lord, that the way for them ahead is clear.
Father, we thank you for this couple. We pray that you would go before them and just prepare the way, prepare the ground for them as they are there to do your work and make your work clear to them and provide people around them to help them minister. And we pray for the people that they will be interacting with, that you would help them to connect, that they would, the people around them would just feel blessed because of you, Jesus. So we give you this awesome couple. We send them out, and we just in faith that we know that you're going to look after them, and you're going to bless their work. In your name, amen.
Thank you all very much. If you guys want, go ahead and take the plate.
Thank you so much to Muir Lake Community Alliance Church for taking us on. We've attended here a number of times. Some of you have met us before. But this is a real special privilege, and we just want to say thanks, particularly to Pastor Brad, because he's the one that kind of, as far as I understand, he got this going, and it's just a delight to be able to go to West Africa and represent this part of Alberta and Canada with you as our partners. Thank you.
As I was thinking of this morning, I was thinking of just three little tidbits that I'm going to share with you. And hopefully it'll encourage you to know how to pray, how to see what's happening on the other side of the world in many countries. Just this last week, I heard that one of the unreached people groups got a Bible app in that language for the people on their phones, and so many people can access it. So people are hearing about Jesus. The second thing was, some of you have been listening to the news and knowing what's happening in Syria. And just at the same time, real time, there were hundreds of people praying because many months ago, God put it on the hearts of some people to have a prayer gathering, an intentional prayer focus for Syria exactly at this time. So thousands of people were praying in real time as Syria was being bombarded. And then the third thing was that, forgotten what the third thing was, so I guess two is good. But it's just for you to know you can be praying. God changes things. God does things. God is doing things. Things are happening among the Muslims around the world. So thank you for standing with us in this.
Thank you. All right, we're gonna be continuing on our word through the book of John, as we're gonna be looking at John 3:18-21. I had a great week. Just to let everybody know. I don't know if you guys even enjoy me sharing about my week, but I had a great week. I always come up here and I'm like, hey, I had this happen this week, but I did, and even though I got a cold. Because, you know, teething kids like to sneeze and cough in your face for some reason. It was still amazing and just truly felt blessed. Our elders yesterday, we got to go out to Camp Nakaman and just pray for this church and just see the amazing things that God has in store for us. And so that was just an outstanding experience. Even though beforehand, when we were it was kind of funny, we went to the loft for breakfast. And when we were there, we had this really amazing waitress, super kind, but she was hassling us the whole time. And she, as soon as we came in, she's like, oh, here comes trouble. And I'm like, wow, okay, so like the elders board from Muir Lake Church is trouble. And by the end of the day, I thought we were going to have our picture up as like, don't serve these people kind of thing. And I'm like, ooh, thank goodness. That would have been amazing. So like I say, John 3:18-21, hopefully you're there with me. This is how it goes. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So these are verses that tend to often get skipped at times, John 3:18-21, and people kind of dodge over them because they're so like amazingly inspired by John 3:16-17. And they're like, yes, this book is done, and whoosh, heading on to the next one kind of thing. And we forget about this, John 3:16-17, just a quick reminder, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so in reading that, we naturally have at least one question arise from the verses of John 3, 16 and 17, and it is, what about those who do not believe? You see, and that's why people dodge away from verses 18 to 21, is because they deal exactly with that question, and they answer that question so clearly. And it's a tough answer, yet it's one that should not be unexpected. Those who do not, who have not believed in Jesus Christ are even now under God's condemnation. Look at what verse 18 says. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Such a devastating teaching. So devastating that it ends up being ignored, that people want nothing to do with it. But we have to understand that sin has its consequences. There are major consequences that we see, and one of them is clearly alienation from God. And it's also God's judgment will come upon us. So let me put it this way. When looking at humanity, it's easy to understand exactly why, you know, justice and judgment are such an important thing. If we have people committing crimes, we're like, oh, I want to see that person get theirs. Right? We're like, oh, they need to get it. And a famous Russian author, Fyodor Dostoevsky, I probably pronounced that, just butchered his name, something fierce. But, you know, he wrote a novel one time called Crime and Punishment. So he's this famous Russian author, and this Crime and Punishment could be identified as one of his better works. And in it, it's a story of a young student in Russia, and he ends up committing a serious crime. The student's name is Raskolnikov, and like all students, Raskolnikov is absolutely broke. And student life is just, it's pretty miserable. I'll say that right now. There is not a lot of money for those students out there. But he's so broke, in fact, that it leads to this idea of desperation at one point in time. And Raskolnikov sees this elderly pawnbroker, and he takes his life. He kills the pawnbroker. And in his mind, he just viewed this pawnbroker as a man of little to no value. And the pawnbroker's life literally did not matter in the larger world, as he had already used up a lot of his time anyways. Excuse me. Can you imagine having a perspective on life like that? This is a person that has deemed another's life as worthless. It's at the point where he literally casts judgment upon this other person, this pawnbroker. And he takes his life. I had to reflect on this for a second. And I was like, how often in our own lives do we deem people's lives worthless? How often does that happen? Do we ignore and see the cries of those less fortunate and turn a blind eye? Do we ignore the less thans in our lives? Just because they're not at the same status as we are. We justify it with statements like Raskolnikov would, and we say, oh, they made their choice to be where they are at. And so I get, my heart, it gets a little concerned like that because I know I've made that mistake at times. You know, I remember back in the day, I'd do these like awesome missions trips to Vancouver, and we'd cruise around with junior high youth and go on like the worst street in Hastings. And you'd be cruising down there, and your judgment radar would just be going insane as you look at everybody, and you're like, ooh, look at that person. They are clearly less than I. And it doesn't even need to be bad as that. We can just be in the grocery store and see someone acting nasty towards their child or like the cashier in front of us. We're like, oh, this person is gross. I don't like them. So we just have this built-in idea of like there needs to be some sort of human justice out there. And unfortunately, we're the ones that feel we're the judges. Raskolnikov is no different. And he literally viewed this murder as a stepping stone to launching him towards prosperity. Yet as the reader, it's clearly understood that in the novel, Raskolnikov is engaged in a relentless outworking of judgment, and punishment follows his crimes. The novel points out that Raskolnikov stood condemned from the very moment in which he performed the act of murder. And so all readers who come to this novel would read it and be like, excellent, that man got exactly as he deserves. I'm so glad that that happened. In fact, some people may even desire for more of justice to be thrown down Raskolnikov's throat. And the point being is the same principles of justice on this human level, it applies to our spiritual lives as well. The same anger and injustice we have towards Raskolnikov, it can be directed towards the spiritual lives that we live. Think about that. We as a people have turned from God. In fact, we've turned from Him right from the very beginning. And Scripture is very clear about our standing before God. It's very clear in how we have made our very choice that we have. It tells us that we as a people have chosen our own way. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of all of us. Paul then declares in Romans 3:10-11, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul is pointing out how people are totally under the power of sin. It's undeniable. All we have to do is look around at the world and see it as we see bombings and crazy things going on in Syria. It's been rocking the papers. It's been rocking Facebook of what's going on. People are caught under the power of sin. Psalm 14 says this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understood, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call upon the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. In looking at these past three verses, it kind of leaves a nasty taste in the mouth of like humankind, because there's no good to be found in humanity whatsoever. In fact, this is the truth about humanity from God's perspective. We have gone our own way, and at the same time, we are the people that have already committed the crime, just as Raskolnikov did. And because we choose to go our own way, and because we've already committed the crime, we stand under God's judgment, every single one of us. The crazy part of this whole scenario is, I want us to picture for a second that we're in a courtroom. I don't know if any of you have actually been to like a courthouse before in your life. I went one day just to kind of view what it was like. It was quite the eye-opening experience, but if you can, just imagine for a second that we're all gathered in a courtroom, and at this point in time, we have our defense attorney, we've got our prosecutor, and they're all gathered in the room with the judge sitting there. And the defense starts off by proposing this question to the court, why is this person condemned in their present state? What will become of them if they have not believed or will not believe? And this is the time when the prosecutor comes in, and he comes charging in with a lot of fury as he points to John 3:18 again. It says, people are condemned because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then the defense asks, what is that name? And the answer to that, coming from the prosecutor, is it is the name of Jesus. The defense gets a little concerned. What does that name mean? And the prosecutor points to the words to Joseph from the angel in Matthew 1:21. As the name was given to Jesus even before his birth. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, the name Jesus, it's a variant of the name of Joshua. And in the Hebrew language, this name would be Yeshua. And the really cool part about that is Yeshua starts in the same fashion as, guess what? The name Yahweh, which is the name for God. And so with that starting, we have God there, and the rest of Yeshua, with the Eshua part being God will save, or salvation. So the whole name in its entirety is God saves, or God will save. And the prosecution would point out that John, when he says people are condemned because they have not believed on the name of Jesus, the one and only Son of God, John is meaning that humanity is condemned because they will not have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We're just going to pause for a second on that. I just want you to think about that. It's a pretty simple understanding. It's a pretty simple concept. And as we take a second away from the courtroom drama and the defense and the prosecution being present, I want to think about how many people acknowledge the fact that they are, in fact, in need of a Savior. You know, today's generation, it's got to be one of the hardest things to do. I look on Facebook or you look around the world, and not many people see that they're flawed or anything like that. In fact, the egos of humanity has kind of expanded a little bit through Twitter and Facebook, as all people want to do is send out a representation of who they are and get as many thumbs up or a smiley face on their Facebook page. And so egos have just transformed into something almost as big as what was happening in the Church of Corinth. Except, unfortunately, this whole ego that they're dealing with isn't the same as what it was in Corinth. Because at least that would be tied towards spiritual things. This one is tied into humanity and self things. And so people have no idea that they're in fact in need of a Savior. They don't even see the fact that they're broken. So it's hard enough to even evangelize to somebody when they don't understand that there's something functioning improperly. In witnessing to people, it's not hard for them to understand that the gospel narrative is truth. Most people would be like, yeah, that's awesome. This Jesus guy sounds like a really cool guy. And guess what? I do believe he was a human. Absolutely. And no historian out there really denies the fact that he in fact existed. Gandhi himself would say this. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And so we have this idea that like Christ is this amazing guy, this amazing teacher. People avoid him for some reason because they don't want to see him as a Savior. They don't even see the fact that they need a Savior. Most people have no issue with the existence of God either. When you talk to him, yeah, some may claim to be atheists, but most people around this world are probably agnostic. Yeah, we got here somehow. I don't know how. It's pretty cool that we're here. I just don't know how it came about. And so the idea of God is not something that's really too far-fetched for them to have. A loving God and the fact that he's powerful is also something that doesn't fall short on people. They're like, yeah, absolutely. I believe whatever powers out there could be loving. Could be amazingly powerful. Just look at who we are. Look at who we are as a people and the way that we function. the fact that my brain is able to communicate in such quick aspects that I can see the way that I see or talk the way that I talk or taste what I taste. Yes, God has to be all powerful. But once again, when witnessing to people, they would not understand that God and Jesus go hand in hand. They do not understand that Jesus Christ is Savior, the one who died to save sinners, would be exactly who he was and claimed to be. Rejection would always shortly follow. A young woman was studying at the University of Pennsylvania, and she began this Bible study on the life of Christ as she was attending there. And she loved everything that she was learning. She's like, this is amazing. This is a great teaching. This is a great Bible study. I'm loving exactly everything that I hear from the Bible. When it came to the point that Christ has held up a savior of a fallen, sinful race, and that Jesus was the only way in which a person can come to God, this is where she rebelled. And she's like, I cannot accept that fact. I cannot accept the fact that we are broken people. I cannot accept the fact that I am that rough a shape. I will not admit my need of him to be my savior. It's the hardest thing to do nowadays. And I will always continue to say that this is a hard teaching for such a self-involved generation. You see, her rejection is a common one. And it's a rejection that knowingly scoffs at God and his judgment for all. Just look at what John 3:19 says. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. People are condemned not merely because they have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord or Savior, but they're also there because they actually prefer the life of sin. The light has come. People have turned from that light, and they do that because their deeds are evil. And so I want us to once again step back into the courtroom setting. And there we are with the defense, and we're there with the prosecutor, and now a district attorney has entered the courtroom. And can you imagine this district attorney turning towards us and the defense and saying, here is a plea deal that I have for you. It is simple. It is not difficult. And we, in the defense area, and we as humanity, as guilty criminals, we end up rejecting and turning away this plea deal. And the plea deal would simply be, you are clear of all charges, and all you have to do is acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior in your life. That's the question that is facing the world. And that's the statement that is facing them. As it's just like, it's something so simple. A plea deal has been offered to them. It's something so easy. And we as humans decide to turn that plea deal down, because we would rather live in a sin-filled life. Can you imagine that? Turning down the easiest plea deal? And the idea that the defense can beat the system on their own? Can you imagine having that aspect of being offered freedom from any sort of punishment that you deserve for your crime? And you're like, no, I got this on my own. I don't need the plea deal. But you're guilty of the crime, and the evidence is outstanding. People reject this light, and they choose to live in darkness, and we choose to embrace sin. All we have to do is look at the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders during Jesus' lifetime. These are literally people that went out of their way to acknowledge God, and they're like, yeah, God on high, he is amazing, he is outstanding. And they set up these crazy rules and regulations in order to follow him that much closer. Yet when Jesus all of a sudden appears, all of a sudden what happens is they see this pie, like this amazing, amazing human, and divine being in front of them. And he appeared so much greater than who the Pharisees were. And their flaws all of a sudden began to appear. These people who supposedly were without flaw because they were so close to the law, all of a sudden were tarnished in front of the eyes of those around them. As Jesus challenged them at all corners and threw them off guard with what he had to say. And the goodness of these supposedly godly individuals is gone. And they hated Jesus for that. They preferred to have him killed and removed from sight so they would not be exposed by the person Jesus was. Because the corruption in their own hearts was so easily exposed at this time. This is the same people and the exact same corruption that Jesus literally came in the flesh for. That's unbelievable. And condemnation, continuing on, is not simply because we fall short of God's standards of perfection. Condemnation is also there because we do not even aim in the right direction. We do not really want God's goodness. I kind of have to laugh at this point in time because the picture that comes into mind is this picture of a father or a mother and their child throwing a ball back and forth. And I laugh at this because Isaiah's at that stage where he's learning to throw a ball. And so I see this like father and mother or whatever and child throwing the ball back and forth. And to start off with, the parent throws the ball and it just kind of, it goes on target right to the person, the child. And the child throws the ball back and it's about 45 degrees in the wrong direction. And so it's just like, oh, yeah, that's familiar with Isaiah. I see that. And if Isaiah was older and could probably talk, he'd say something to me like, Dad, you're a little bit too far away from me. Can you come closer? And I would oblige, and I'd move closer to Isaiah, and I'd toss the ball back to him. And Isaiah would wind up again to throw the ball at me. Oh, and again, off it goes in another 45-degree angle. And I'm tired of chasing this ball already. It's a lot of work as a parent chasing this ball. So I go and I pick up the ball and I'm like, oh man, Isaiah, I need you to be on target. Aim at me, please. I just want you to throw the ball at me. Like I know I'm not a big target, but I'm bigger than you are. And so I gently toss the ball back to him. And he misses again the next time he throws. And finally, I just stand right in front of him. So we're point blank. I'm pretty much touching him at this point in time, and he could just reach out and hand me the ball. I'm like, you've got it this time. Throw the ball to me. And he turns around and he throws the ball in the wrong direction. And I kind of laugh at that illustration, but that literally has happened to me before when I'm like, Isaiah, I'm right here. Yeah, and he just throws it in the wrong direction. And it's kind of funny. We laugh at it. But I've literally experienced this, and we're no different with regards to aiming at God's standards. We're no different when it comes to the way that we approach God at all. In the same way, our problem with sinners is not merely with the great distance between our own level of conduct and God's standards. The trouble is that we do not go in the right direction even when we aim at God's standards. So it's that turning away from the light. Humanity hates the light. And the light has come, and people literally turn away from it. And they aim and direct themselves in a different direction. In looking at this passage, I just see that John places an amazing emphasis on light here. He actually mentions it 5 times. In looking at verse 19 to 21, it says this: this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. People literally do not like the light because they prefer darkness. They prefer sin and its hold on their lives. And we are condemned for these reasons. This is where we could kind of be like, oh, this is just miserable. This is lame. We're condemned. That's terrible. Because we are condemned, yes. But at the same time, we are also not condemned. Well, holy contradiction, Brad, man, right? Like, that's crazy. The gospel, which we know is the good news, even though you and I and all humankind are born under the judgment of God, we have the gospel, which is truth, and it is the good news. What has made this difference in our lives, really? And the answer to that, I've already suggested, has been Jesus. Jesus has died and has taken upon sin for himself, and he bore its punishment on the cross. Jesus was condemned in your place. And so in Romans 8:1, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a story of this man who really grasped this concept. His name was David Hoyt. And he was a member of a hippie community in California. And one day he met this man named Kent Philpott, a Golden Gate Baptist Seminary student. David was deep in the studies of the Eastern religion, but was one day invited to one of Kent's Bible studies. Kent was a courageous dude. He literally held these Bible studies in the basement of a Krishna temple. And he would do this during the absence of the guru. The Bible studies began to speak to David, and he began to see himself as he really was. It looked as though he was seeking the light through the mysticism of the Eastern religions. He was actually preferring the darkness of his own soul to God's truth. Dissension of the temple members began to bother David, and he could not find inner peace anymore. And so one day he got on his hands and knees, and he prayed to God to show him the truth. And the next morning, something really odd happened as he was carrying out his rites at the Krishna temple. See, a fire broke out in the basement at this temple near the altar. And the Krishna temple, if you don't know this, they have a universal altar where they bring kind of all religious material and stuff to this altar. And so a fire broke out. And everyone ran to salvage all that they could from this fire that was starting to devastate this temple. But the only thing religious that they could gather and save that day and that escaped the flames was the Holy Bible. David saw this as an answer to prayer. And he literally opened up his Bible at that point in time, and he turned to John 3:18 to 21. And that's where he saw his own heart as a man that was in condemnation, as a man who turned away from light and went into darkness. And he understood that he had been preferring the darkness to the light. He saw God's great love, a love that had sent Jesus Christ to the cross to bear his judgment. David said, I was set free from an evil spirit that had kept me from the truth. I felt clean and whole for the first time in my life. David would be used to reach many people with the gospel after this. So the question I ask you today, have you believed in Jesus? Have you believed that he is your Savior today? Or do you stand in the category of the condemned? There are only two paths you can choose from today. And so today is the day that I challenge you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible calls on us to do it. The Bible, which is God's truth, says, believe in the name of Jesus. Believe in him and we will be saved from God's condemnation. I tell you today, take that plea deal that has been offered to you. Take it upon yourselves. Grasp onto it, and today avoid any sentencing or punishment that has been placed on your head. I'm reminded of a story of Dwight L. Moody, who was preaching on the life of Christ on October 8th, 1871. That day he chose to take his topic, the trial before Pilate. And so he turned to Matthew 27:22 as his final statement and said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And this is how Moody concluded, "I wish you'd take time take time with this text at home and turn it over in your minds during the week. And next Sabbath, we will come to Calvary and the cross, and we will decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth." Sounds pretty good, right? Moody would speak of this sermon later in his life, and he would state that this was the greatest mistake that he has ever made in his life. Here's why. Because just as the service was concluding in that exact moment, just as he is finished the word of like, next week, let's really turn to Jesus, a fire broke out in Chicago, the Great Chicago Fire, that would kill many, many people. In fact, some of the people that were attending Moody's service that day were probably killed in the fire. That is why Moody saw that as one of the worst mistakes he could ever make. Life is so fragile. Anything can literally happen at any given time. All we have to do, once again, is turn simply to the news and just see the sadness that continues to be poured out on the poor people of Humboldt. It's not something to be trifled with. This is not something to be set apart for another day or when you're feeling in the mood or when the spirit's, I'm just kind of, we'll see what happens. Accepting Christ is a thing that needs to happen right now. He is your Lord and Savior today. Do not put it off. Today is the day of God's grace. Just look at John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Today, identify Christ as your Savior and aim for the one true God who loves you so much that he became flesh so he could take on our condemnation so that we may choose to follow him and be with him for all eternity. Stop aiming for the darkness and redirect your being and purpose to that of the light. Pray with me today, and I pray that some of you would just reach out and grab Jesus as your Savior. Lord, we come to you humble and understanding that we are imperfect. We have flaws. And we are in desperate need of a Savior. So today we come to you and we lay our lives down and say, Jesus, you are my Savior today. You are the one I will set my eyes upon. I want to turn towards the light. I want to be in the light. Lord, I pray this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. I'll call the worship team up now.